Good morning. Today's scripture reading is 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10. It's 911 on your pew Bibles. If you explain these things to the brothers and sisters, Timothy, you will be a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you have followed. Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers.
Jill, thank you for reading that passage. Well, for my own conscience, I had to remake a slide from 2 weeks ago and put it up here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if any of you over the last 2 weeks have been doing all things with grumbling or disputing based on the scripture that got put up on the slide 2 weeks ago, you need to stop and go, pay attention to this slide instead, which is the correct wording from Philippians 2:14. Well, and now last week, I noticed that I think we are down to one pastor who has not yet played the piano in the middle of their sermon. So I'm just calling out Kerry Willis right now that it's time for him to do that. There he is. Well, the verse for this morning is 1 Timothy 4:7, which says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And I put this under the heading of once a year sermons because this message that we should work at becoming godly and good gets muddied by other messages presented about Christian freedom and grace, and about not working for our salvation. How does this coordinate together? Because both messages are very strong in Scripture, and it's important to understand how the two work together if we are to trust what is getting said to us here, that godliness takes some training. So what I want to show in the sermon is, one, how 1 Timothy 4:7 really does have bite. We should pay attention to it. Two, that training oneself for godliness is an important part of the Christian walk. And three, that such training is consistent with the new life of the Christian made up of grace and joy and freedom. Well, what is godliness? Godliness is to do in the way that God does. Of course, we cannot do what God does. So God created the heavens and the earth. We cannot do that. But we can be creative in the same way that God is creative. God can heal a person just by saying the word. Jesus did that. We can't do that. But we should be healers in the same way that God is interested in healing people. Jesus died for the sins of the world. We cannot do that. But we should be willing to lay down our lives one for another, just as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So godliness is doing things in the way that God does things. He has laid down a pattern, and when we follow that pattern, then we are practicing godliness. Training for godliness understands that godliness is not something that is automatically given to us, that we automatically possess, but that it will take some work and some effort and some practice and some falling down and some getting back up in order to acquire godliness as something that is part of our lives. And here in verse 10, we have that it will, to this end, we toil and strive. So there's toiling and striving and effort and work that is required. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And this is not to say that only one person is going to get God's prize and everybody else won't, but rather that we take on the dedication and the spirit of an Olympic athlete who is training as hard as he possibly can in order to be the one who gets the gold medal. Whatever dedication and spirit it takes for an Olympic athlete to attain that gold medal, this too we should apply to getting God's prize. Well, the words effort and striving and trying and toil are bad words for those who immediately see in it a human attempt to attain our salvation. The danger is real to once again, as those people did in Genesis 11, where they tried to build a tower up to God, for us to build our own towers in order to reach God on our own strength. The answer is not what we do, us building up ourselves to God, but rather that God sent his Savior down to us where we were trapped in our selfishness, and he saved us where we are. That is God's grace to us. This is sometimes called Pharisaism, which means to think and believe like the Pharisees in Jesus's day, who often came up against Jesus, were the most hostile to what Jesus was saying and doing. And Jesus saved his harshest words in criticism of what the Pharisees stood for. The Pharisees were the sort of thought police of Jesus' day, going around and making sure that all the Jews did the right thing. And to do the right thing in order to hasten, they thought, when God would return and rescue the Israelite people. Because it was the hope and prayer and dream of every Jew in Jesus' day for God to return. It had been promised to them in their scriptures. And they expected God to send his Messiah king after the pattern of King David, that's what was in their minds, who would form an army of his people and who would defeat utterly the pagan nations around them, in particular Rome, and then set up God's people Israel as once again the premier nation in the world. They knew God was going to do it, and they wanted to know when. And the Pharisees forced the people to keep certain laws in order to speed this up. And also to answer a question that was in the minds of all the Jews, how would the Messiah recognize who were his people and who were the despised enemies? And there were all kinds of groups in the Jewish day in order to try and determine how they would be identified. For the Pharisees, they insisted that you keep the Sabbath, that you practice circumcision, that you eat kosher foods, and that you worship at the right temple, which then wrote off the Samaritans as good Jews. They worshiped at the wrong temple. So the Messiah would come down, and he would look around to see who were the good Jews, and the Pharisees would be right at the front saying, "Here we are, we did everything just as you said we should." And then the Messiah would take them and then, I don't know, equip them with weapons, and they would take the Romans and chase them out. How would you be identified as on God's team and join Messiah's army? These are the ones that the Messiah would say. But what we learn in Scripture is that the Pharisees missed the dire situation of what they were doing, that there were in fact no good enough Jews. Everyone was short of God's glory. No one was actually good enough to make it onto God's side. All were in peril of being condemned. It was like this. Well, it's basketball season now. And at the start of every season, we run tryouts to see who makes the team. Well, God ran tryouts for his team. And what the Bible tells us is that everyone missed the cut. No one made the team. No one was good enough to be on God's team. We went zero for humanity. No marker, whether Sabbath keeping or circumcision or temple worship or wearing a suit and tie or whatever it is, was sufficient to mark out a person as adequate for God's team. And if the Messiah were to return, we would all be found on the side of the enemy, the anti-God team, because of our rebellion and our selfishness and our fallen ways. Except that when the Messiah actually did come, it was not to condemn, but to save. Praise the Lord that that is the way it was. I know this from John 3:17, which says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So it was and is that anyone willing to step forward and say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I'm with him," would, to everyone's astonishment, be accepted onto God's side and into his family. They would all get the team jersey, which happens to be the white robe. And we would be on God's side just by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But this does not mean that it no longer matters how one plays. Rather, what has happened is that God has taken responsibility to make us fit to play on his team. That is why God sends his Spirit, to make us holy, hence the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, his job is to make us holy as God is holy. And rather than having to be good enough to make the team, we make the team, and then we are made good enough in order to be successful in the game of life. Now, I know life is not a game. Life is the real thing. But like a game, life has real challenges, real purposes, and requires of people training and skill in order to do it well. Well, say I held a tryout for my basketball team, and every kid failed to make the team. I posted the chart up on the bulletin board, boys basketball team, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and beside each number, there's no name. I, as a coach, then say, "If you put your faith in me, I have the power to make you a good enough player. I will give you a basketball spirit which will turn you into a great basketball player." Actually, I don't know how to do this. Let's just say that I did. It'd be great if I could. I can't. "But you have to believe in me that I can do this for you." And the boys then say, "We believe in you, coach." I then hand out the jerseys. Every boy has now made the team. They are made right with the team. Not because they are already good players, they are terrible players, but because I have the power, or I think I have the power, to make them good players once they join the team. Now, no boy I know would resent this approach of being expected to become a good player once they join the team. Every boy I've ever coached wants to be a successful teammate. They want to score buckets. They want to be the hero of the team. "Put me in, coach. I want to play." How often I hear that. I know of no boy who made the team and then was content to sit on the sidelines as long as he got to wear the jersey. Some are certainly better at scoring hoops than others, but all want to play. And there would be something disturbingly wrong if a boy was just content to wear the jersey, but to sit on the sidelines and not want to play. There would be something equally disturbingly wrong if someone joined God's team, trusted God to make him a successful human being, and then made no effort to walk through what God had put in front of him. That's not how it works. We are not saved by works, but works is what we are saved for. Listen, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see how both sides are in those three verses altogether? We are not saved by our works. God in his grace receives us onto his side because he is a gracious Father. But once we are there, there are things for us to do, which God prepared beforehand for each one of us to do, and we should do them. Well, another way in which training for godliness gets undercut and may even be harder to overcome is the idea that what I need is not to be more like God in his ways, but that I need to be more like myself in my ways. In the end, it is so that who God is and who we are will line up. It will line up. But in terms of training, it is far more reliable to pay attention to what God is telling us to do than to pay attention to what our inner desires are telling us to do. At some point, we've got to suppress the inner voices in order to pay close enough attention to what God is saying to us. Thinking again of training boys to be basketball players, there is this idea I have to overcome every year that I coach. And that is that boys and girls I coach think that becoming a good shooter is a matter of discovering one's own distinctive style. If I can just figure out how I shoot, then it will go in. So it is that they go up to the free throw line and they will bounce the ball three times. And then they will put their heels together and point one foot out. And then they will, flap their arms. And then they will fling the ball at the hoop and hop forward and see if it goes in. Because if it goes in, then they know that they did, that's what they need to do again. Well, it rarely goes in. 10 misses in a row. But just because of dumb luck, one shot will go in, and then they will suddenly think that they've discovered the secret to free throw shooting. It was because I touched my ear after I bounced it three times. Well, I like to teach shooting, and I admit that all through college, I was a terrible shooter, and so I decided I got to teach myself how to do this. And so I start with my boys when I'm teaching shooting, and I say, why does every single NBA player shoot in the same way? Why does every single one shoot in the same way? I mean, there are little distinctives, but they fit in a circle about this big. My boys, their shooting style fits in a circle about this big. Well, probably the first idea that comes to mind is that there is some secret multinational corporation that has suppressed, through a conspiracy, other styles of shooting from being shown on national basketball TV. Fortunately, one boy will raise their hand and say, because it is the right way to shoot. Yes, it is the right way to shoot, and it is the best way to shoot, and you need to learn it. There are reasons why you shoot in a certain way so that you can get the shot off in a game, that it have the right arc and the right backspin on the ball, and that you balance your feet so that it goes straight, and that you use your legs in order that the ball go the right distance. And if you do these things, you will become a better and better shooter. And from there is this battle with the boys. Will they trust Coach Peters to tell them what is the right way to shoot? Or will they continue to treat it as a journey of self-discovery? And this matter of having faith that there is a right way to shoot is one of the big battles of coaching basketball. Not only coaching basketball, but everything, and including training ourselves to be godly. Will we trust that God's way is best for us? Even if it runs contrary to our instinctive desire. Will we trust God to tell us what is best for us? Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it. 4. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And accepting that verse, that if I study what God has told me, and I treat it as the best way for me to live my life, and to have faith that if I do it, even if it runs against my inner desire, my intuition, the voice that is speaking to me from my heart, that it is this way that makes my way prosperous and that gives me success. That is the great challenge, to have that kind of faith. God will tell me what is best for me, and I need to follow it. The word train is so important. It recognizes that doing right takes practice and effort and making mistakes and failing and going on after we fail. It is not just a matter of more passion and more fire, though Christians are often treated as if the only reason they're not getting ahead in their faith or their walk is because they don't have enough want to. I would be in favor of Christians for a whole generation whenever we used to say the word passion to replace it with the word perseverance. It would get some things straight, I think, in our walk with God. In my experience, the vast majority of Christians would like to do better at their faith, just as every boy wants to score more hoops and be the hero on the team. And just as boys badly want to make baskets, so Christians would like to make baskets in their Christian faith, to move ahead in their walk. Unfortunately, telling Christians to try harder does not bestow on them the skills to actually carry out what they need to do. It may be that a Christian woman, say, who is frustrated with her worship life and her worship experience, does not need more fire, but perhaps some voice lessons would help. A practical way to get forward with those places that are an obstacle in our spiritual life. Having taken voice lessons, now learns how to pick out that alto line under the melody line. And there's a sweetness and a joy and a delight in singing that alto line in harmony with the whole congregation that lifts one's spirits to God. And here my training under Eugene Peterson is peeping out, because he it was who believed that it's not that we have the spirit of worship and then we raise our hands, but rather we raise our hands and that helps us to receive the spirit of worship. Practical helps, training, that helps us to overcome. And here's the funny thing about humans. No one regrets the effort after it has delivered its good. The woman who takes the voice lessons and learns to sing alto in the church worship singing does not then wonder whether it was worth it for her to get there. No, she thinks it was all worth it. And the hockey team that wins the Stanley Cup, I never see one of the players sitting in the corner wondering if the massive amount of effort to win that shiny cuppy thing was really worth it. No, it was all worth it. When effort leads to its reward, that's how we're built. That's how we're made. The Holy Spirit is not given to us in order to skip the effort. I have heard testimonies where, especially an adult, comes to Christ, and from that moment on, they have no more craving for their cigarettes. It is a reminder the rest of their life that something real and important happened at that moment when they came to Christ. There are lots of other challenges that they have to face, but at least with that one thing, they realize, oh yeah, God is with me because of this immediate and sudden change in my life. But for the most part, we've got to fight through our struggles. And what the Holy Spirit promises us is that we will come through safely to the other end. That's what the Spirit does for us. He guarantees success at the other end, and we can be patient with ourselves and with God for whatever it is that we are struggling with. Let us say that there is this ungodly thing in me and you, And we know we've got to overcome it. And let us say that there are 100 steps that have to be carried out in order to beat that ungodly thing in our lives. Well, if a person tries to accomplish this without the help of the Spirit, what happens is they will get to some step and their natural self, what the Bible calls the flesh, will sabotage that effort and they will go back to step one. What the Holy Spirit promises is not that we get to skip from step one to step 100, skipping all the ones in between, but that he patiently will walk us through every single step, 1 to 100, and bring us safely to the other side. The effort is still there, but the promise is that the Holy Spirit works with us through our whole journey of faith, through all the hard times and the struggle and the training. 1 Timothy 4 says that training in godliness holds promise for this life. That too is promise, is important, that it holds promise. Legalism is following rules that have no promise, no benefit. We do them because we are supposed to, and if we don't do it, probably someone will stick us with a cattle prod and it will hurt. But it doesn't actually come to any reward at the other end. That's legalism. But God's law is not like that at all. It brings about its reward at the end. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There is always a harvest for the things that are God's law. There's certainly an ordinary and important way in which this is true. Those who are honest and hardworking and diligent, and friendly are more like, those who are honest and hardworking and diligent and personable, and I drank all my tea over there. I think I'm good. I'm good here. Those people are more likely to have better friends and get good jobs. It's just common sense. But it's also the case that the godly person can be the first to arouse envy, get taken advantage of, to be bullied, and so on. Sometimes the good person gets hurt. And Jesus Christ was a perfect person, and still they crucified him. So we can't put our faith in that it's just common sense that goodness and godliness will lead to reward. Rather, what we put our faith in is the God who sees. He it is who appreciates when the Christian is kind and loving and courageous and patient and perseveres. And he will not forget these acts done in his name. And he it is who will make sure that there is a harvest for the good things that we do in his name. He simply refuses to allow any such gracious acts to be forgotten. The promise that godliness holds is not just the practical reward for doing right, though there is that, but the greater promise that when we sow to the Spirit, the Father guarantees that we will reap eternal life. Now, here are questions that I put at the end of my manuscript for you to consider. One, how hard should we try to be good? Interesting question. Two, describe godliness. Try to list 12 qualities, example, trustworthiness, which would make up attractive, desirable godliness. Here's kind of a fun one. Say you get to heaven and you want to play the violin. Will you instantly know how to play it perfectly, or will you be required to practice? What would you hope for? In ordinary training, you know, getting fit, learning an instrument, speaking a new language, what motivates and what discourages? What principles can be transferred to our training in godliness? Five, some Christians make the team, then are content to sit on the sidelines. What keeps Christians from wanting to get on the floor and play well in the game of life? And in what way should a Christian want the prize? God's prize can be found in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and Philippians 3:14. Is future reward a legitimate motivation for the Christian? And what is that prize? Interesting questions. And now I'll close with prayer. Lord, I pray that we would not be daunted or discouraged or shrink back from the way that you are training us and testing us and putting us through our paces in order that we might become more and more like you, because that is what you want. And we should not be discouraged by this, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit fills us and gives us power and strength and courage so that we are transformed. And oh, how sweet it is to be more like you. And may this be our desire through and through. We pray these things in your name. Amen.